Pastor Ben, in organizing these Sunday school classes on the 5 points of Calvinism wisely, told those of us who are teaching that the third lesson on each of the 5 points, or one of the last lessons anyway, should have to do with the practical application. Now, even though I was gone, I understand that Eddie Goodwin trod all over the practical application of total depravity when I was gone. And so, even though I think I'm partly fulfilling practical application in dealing with the denials and distortions of total depravity, insofar as I am not, it's all Eddie Goodwin's fault. Okay? And then, secondly, if there's time at the end, we'll be able to deal with some of some further discussion about that. We are dealing in this class with the first of the 5 points, total depravity or total inability, in context. And started that out and are basically looking at it from the standpoint of chapter 9 of the 1689 Baptist Confession, which is entitled, Of Free Will. Junia, stop that. I'm teaching. I thought you liked me, Junia. Oh, well. All right, and here's how we've been doing it. The doctrine of free will in general, which we looked at in the first week, and then we came to the doctrine of total inability in particular, last week. And this morning we come, let's go, close your eyes if this blinds you, okay? I told you that we're looking at this doctrine under four headings: its definition, its defense, its denials, and its distortions. And we've looked at definition and defense, and we've looked at the first of the denials last week. There we go. Which was that this doctrine is inconsistent with the commands of the Bible, and this objection is based upon the really Pelagian and Arminian assumption that responsibility assumes ability. And we answered that last week. This morning I want to come to a second, third, and fourth denial and then talk about some distortions of this doctrine. There we are. So it's denials. In the second place, those who reject this doctrine say that it is inconsistent with the realities of human life and even the teaching of Scripture. And what they mean by that is that total inability appears to be an unrealistically harsh view of fallen humanity. Now, that's an interesting thing to say, especially with the degenerate world all around us. It's hard to understand how we could have an unrealistically harsh view of fallen humanity. Nonetheless, I think I get their point, and I think there is a point to what they're saying. So they would ask questions like this: aren't some unconverted men better than other unconverted men? Don't they do righteous things? That's another thing. And then several responses can be made to answer such questions. And the first one is this: it is true that the Scriptures attribute good, notice it's in quotes, to unconverted men. 2 Chronicles 24:2. Alex, let's start you off with that nice short one. But that phrase, all the days of Jehoiada the priest, is crucial, because we learn from the other passages dealing with Joash or Jehoash, that after he apostatized, he killed his mentor's, godly mentor's son, Jehoiada's son, and he died under the judgment of God. He was not a genuine man of God. He was not even a genuine saint. And yet, we read in 2 Chronicles 24:2 that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Lots of application could be made of that. I wonder how many sons and daughters in this room will do right only until their godly parents pass away. Well, but that's something else. Here's something else. For when Gentiles, this is Romans 2:14 and 15, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law. These not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing, or, says Paul, or else defending them. Sometimes Gentiles, these unconverted Gentiles of whom Paul is speaking in this passage, clearly enough, these people that never had the gospel are not saved. Sometimes their consciences defend them, the text says, which means that they must have done something right and in accordance with conscience, right? Well, if you're not satisfied with that, how about this passage that Alex is going to read for us?
He acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted. And he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his day, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's day."
Now, I'm not going to try to prove to you that Ahab, this was not true repentance that brought to him eternal life. I think most of you know better than to entertain the silly notion that Ahab became a godly man late in his life. I don't think that's true at all. But the interesting question here that we can raise is, was it better for Ahab to humble himself in this way than if he had not? And the answer is, of course, yes, it was better that he would humble himself. And in fact, God rewarded this outward humility. Another text. I'm sure glad you're down there to do all of this. Alex, go ahead and read that one.
Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. However, as far as the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. The Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin.
So here's Jeroboam. He's a constant violator of the second commandment. Here's Jeroboam, who does not walk in the law of the Lord with all his heart. He's not a genuine saint. But we read that he did well and what was right in God's eyes when he extinguished the house of Ahab and Jezebel. So, it's clear from the Bible that sometimes righteous deeds are attributed to men who are not genuine Christians and who therefore are characterized by total depravity and total inability, right? So that brings us to a second thing. A distinction is necessary here because the scriptures also teach that the unregenerate cannot and do not please God. So here we have statements that they did what was in God's heart, they did what was right in God's eyes, and yet we have other statements in Scripture that say that they did not. There is none righteous, not even one. If there is none who understands, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one, including Ahab and including Jehu. Or a text like this, because the mind set on the flesh, Romans 8:7, is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So what do we do when we have two sets of scripture that seem to contradict each other like this? In the great language of the Puritan theologians like Francis Drurton, we distinguish, right? We distinguish. And we make a distinction, and that leads us to the third point. We must distinguish between civil and spiritual righteousness. Let me say that again. We must distinguish between civil and spiritual righteousness. In the sense of civil righteousness, good is attributed to unsaved men, and is even at times, as we have seen, rewarded temporally, as Ahab and Jehu. But we know from Scripture that spiritual righteousness, if it is to be true righteousness, must also come from faith. Right? And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. 2 Thessalonians 3:2 then makes clear, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. Okay? So there is no true spiritual righteousness that is not born of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, teaches the Scripture. Okay? So, spiritual righteousness must also be aimed, we learn from Scripture, at the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Alex?
Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God.
And Colossians 3:17?
Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father.
So we must distinguish spiritual righteousness as characterized by each of three things. It must come from faith, it must conform to God's law, and it must be aimed at the glory of God. Each of those three things must be true for something to be spiritual righteousness. Now, if it only is the center of those three things, if it conforms to God's law, like Jehu destroying the house of Ahab, or like Ahab humbling himself for his wickedness in an outward way, then that's civil righteousness. That's an outward kind of righteousness, and we don't need to be afraid to use that language, because the Bible uses that language, right? But civil righteousness has only one of these, whereas spiritual righteousness must have all three. So the language of Turretin again, we distinguish. Okay? One more thing. Fourth, distinguish then between absolute and total depravity? You must. He said, who said that? Well, it's the great pastor theologian Yoda. I'm sorry. I couldn't resist it. Total inability. It's actually come from E.H. Palmer, the great Christian Reformed pastor and the author of the 5 Points of Calvinism. Total inability does not mean that men are as bad as they can be. It means that they are as bad off as they can be. Remember that. Well, I'm going to travel on and give you a chance to respond and ask questions about all of this after I get done with denials. Third denial. Total inability, some say, is inconsistent with the practical needs of the sinner and produces despair. If you tell people that there's nothing they can do to be saved or to prepare themselves to be saved, that's going to produce hopelessness and despair. That's the argument. Now, I'm not going to deny that some people have misrepresented and abused the doctrine in a way which would, I think, tend to produce despair in a wrong sense. But properly understood, this doctrine does not lead to or does not tend to despair. Hopelessness, let's start out by premising this. Hopelessness and despair assume willingness to be saved. Because why would you lose hope and despair about something that you weren't? I'm not really hopeless and despairing about the fact that I'm never going to run for president of the United States. I don't want to. I'm not going to. Even though the guys that are running are older than I am. But anyway, I'm not hopeless and despairing about that because I don't want to do it. I don't have any desire to do it. See, hopelessness and despair assume some willingness and desire for something. But this doctrine that we're teaching of total inability is not, calm down, Sam, it's not that men are willing but unable. It's not. Total inability means that no one is willing until God works. Despair of human resources, on the other hand, is the necessary preparation for the gospel. Isn't it? When is a person going to cry out for salvation? When he realizes he can't save himself. Human sufficiency is the true hindrance to the gospel. What will the man in the burning house with locked doors and no key in his pocket do? The answer is? He'll cry for help. It's exactly what sinners need to do. They need to cry for help, right? And that's what understanding that they're in a burning house with locked doors and no key in their pocket will help them do. Well, fourth denial. This doctrine is inconsistent with the sincerity of God. How can God be sincere if he asks people, tells people to repent and believe when they cannot? That seems insincere on God's part. Well, but the problem is just as much a problem for anybody that believes in God's complete foreknowledge, isn't it? Austin is shaking his head in a nice loud voice. Tell us why, Austin.
Because if they have to, if God is able to look into the future and see all things, and the sinner is able to determine based upon his own choice to repent.
Yeah.
Sure.
So God knows the future. He knows it about. Let's just leave aside the sovereignty of God. Let's not be talking about that. Let's just talk about the God's divine foreknowledge, which Arminians say they believe in. This complete foreknowledge. Then, if God has complete foreknowledge, he knows that a lot of the people that he's going to send the gospel to and offer it to are not going to respond. And so you have the same problem, don't you? Then, if you're going to reason that way, God's not sincere. And so this isn't a Calvinistic problem. It's an orthodox problem. You see what I'm saying? How can God sincerely offer mercy to men when, unless he draws them, they will never come? But we may ask, another question is also necessary, isn't it? How is he sincere if he foreknows they will not come? And he does. Unless you want to go open theism and heretical on us and tell us that God doesn't have comprehensive foreknowledge of the future, which is heresy. So there is a real difficulty, okay? But it's not a difficulty just for Calvinism. It's a difficulty for orthodoxy. Because the Bible teaches that God offers mercy to wicked men, but the Bible teaches that men cannot come, and God knows they will not. Right? God knows before the offer that they will not come. So the problem is caused by the Bible, not a Calvinistic system of theology. The problem reduces to the fundamental tension that must be accepted and embraced regardless of whether you can understand it or not, the fundamental tension between the decretive and preceptive will of God. God's will of decree, by which he decrees whatever shall come to pass, and God's will of precept, by which he commands men always and ever to do what is right and respond to the gospel. So God decrees that only some men will respond to the gospel, but his precept is that all men should who hear it. Now there's a mystery. There's a problem. But the Bible acknowledges the problem, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. There's a distinction between the secret things and the things revealed. It's there. It's in the Bible. Live with it. Genesis 15:20 contains this distinction. As for you, you meant evil against me. There's the violation of God's preceptive will. You meant evil against me. But God meant it for good. There's the fulfillment in the very same act of God's decretive will to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. The presence of such a mystery does not disprove either side of the tension, but calls for humble submission, like that Alex is going to read for us in Psalm 131:1.
O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters, or in things too difficult for me.
Right. Okay. Well, those are the four denials, and the three that we've talked about this morning may raise certain questions in your mind or comments you want to make, and Alex is going to run around the room like a madman and try to give you the mic.
The fact of the distinguishing between civil good and moral good,
yes,
is basically, would you agree that that was the main problem of the Platonists and the Neoplatonists and the Christians who fell into that?
That's an interesting comment. I'd have to think about it, but perhaps, yes. Anybody else? Tom Sullivan.
Wanted to think a moment about the illustration of you're in a house, you don't have a key, the house is burning, mm-hmm. and you know you need to be rescued, it's not a complete picture of what our problem is, because the person in the house, just because he's crying out to be saved from the house, doesn't mean he's doing it out of virtuous motives. Maybe he hates the person that's rescuing him. For him and the person that rescues him to dwell together in unity, God not only has to get him out of the house, but has to change the disinclination of his will so that they can have fellowship together.
Yeah.
So just crying out from a burning house is not in itself virtuous, it's selfish. Until God changes the governing disposition so that person not only is rescued, but can be adopted and loves his rescuer.
Yeah. I agree, and it's like conviction of sin, isn't it? Conviction of sin is necessary unto coming to faith in Christ, but it is not by itself saving. Pastor Ben?
Could you add this, another verse to civil righteousness, Luke 6:33? And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Or even sinners do the same?
Yeah, absolutely. You can also add the text I'm preaching on this morning, but we'll wait to talk about that. Other comments? Yes, Roberto.
Throughout the lectures, you have used at times the language of preparation. A moment ago, you stated the sphere of human resources is part of the necessary preparation for the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
How's that different from preparationism? And
yeah, that's. I'm glad you asked that question. Let's talk about it. So we're going to talk about some distortions. Roberto, you're so always on top of stuff like this. You know, it's great. So let's talk about preparationism. What is and what is not preparationism? Well, the confession affirms total inability by saying that man cannot prepare himself for salvation or conversion. Not only cannot save himself, he can't prepare himself for that. Chapter 9:3 affirms man is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Preparationism, however, basically forgets that, denies it, and deduces the opposite lesson from total inability. It's very, in one sense, you could call it really super practical. If they can't repent and believe, I just can't stand here and tell them nothing. I have to figure out something I can tell them that they can do first, which is a horrible way of reasoning. Horrible. It reasons, since men that cannot come to Christ, we should tell them to do something else first. Why? Because the only thing that's going to save them is coming to Christ. And you see, the doctrine of total inability says that not only are they not able to come to Christ, they're not able to prepare themselves to come to Christ. That's what the confession says there, right? I am reading that right, right? It says, for instance, well, since you cannot repent and believe, my dear child, do this first. Pray for a new heart. That kind of stuff has always irritated me to death. Okay? Let's see. So you're telling him you can't repent and believe. Don't repent and believe then. Pray for a new heart. So you're telling him to pray for a new heart. Let's see. Without faith and without repentance. And you're telling him to pray for a new heart. Therefore, if they don't have any faith, to pray without a mediator. Where does the Bible ever teach anybody to pray without a mediator? So So such reasoning is false, as a number of arguments show. One, before faith, nothing been due pleases God, not even praying for a new heart. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him, not even by praying for a new heart. Two, men ought not to be told to pray without faith in a mediator, not even for a new heart. Three, if men are concerned after hearing the gospel, they ought to be told to repent and believe in order to deal with this, their concern, it seems to me. Total inability is a matter of the will. If they truly want salvation, God is removing, at least arguably, their inability. Fourth, to tell men to do anything to be saved besides repent and believe the gospel is not the gospel. I'm sorry. It may sound nice, it may sound right, but the terms of the gospel are repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Until you do that, you have done nothing to please God, and you can do nothing to please God. The encouragement to pray for a new heart as an alternative to the call to believing and repenting is not the gospel. But notice the language I use there. As an alternative. I'm not saying don't tell your children to pray for a new heart. I'm telling them don't tell them to do that instead of believing and repenting. And in fact, there's no precedent for such spiritual advice in the Bible. Not that I can see, anyway. Where is there any precedent in the Bible to tell those who have heard the gospel to do anything besides repent and believe the gospel? I've never seen such a precedent in the book of Acts, anyway. And sixthly, now we qualify. Not only do we distinguish, we qualify. We may tell men to do things which will help them repent and believe, as long as we do not tell them to do these things instead of repenting and believing. For instance, my son, I know you want to be saved, you're thinking about being saved, and if you want to be saved, it will help you to repent and believe if you read your Bible. I think that's true. And if you're interested in being saved, you should try to pray with faith and through Christ. Don't pray any other way, but you should try to pray with faith and through Christ. And then if you want to be saved, seek understanding of the gospel by talking with Christian counselors. And ask other people, I'm going to say this when I preach this morning, to pray for you and ask God to give you faith and repentance. I don't think there's anything wrong with counsel like that. And such counsel is not preparationism. And now to go back to Roberto's question. I'm thinking of an answer or two to Roberto's question, but somebody else's may have been thinking of an answer to it. Why is, when we say that conviction of sin is a step on the path to repentance and faith, and it is, they that are whole need not a physician, but they who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Why is conviction of sin then not preparationism? Austin, go ahead.
Is it because conviction and repentance are a saving grace of God, and it's not something that derives from the fallen nature of man?
Say that again.
Is it because conviction and repentance are saving graces of God, and it's not something that derives from the fallen nature of man?
Okay. Rex, you want to respond or... say something about that? Right.
The important distinction in preparationism, as you pointed out multiple times, is instead of. There's nothing wrong with telling someone who's under conviction of sin, get under the means of grace. You're much more likely to be saved under the means of grace. When you tell somebody, now God wants you to repent, God commands you to repent, believe, but you can't do it. Since you can't do it, go get yourself under the means of grace and pray for your heart as if they can do either one of those things apart from the grace of God. Either.
Yeah, I agree. Tom Sullivan.
In our confession, chapter 9, paragraph 3, it says, not able to submit himself thereunto. But man by nature doesn't know that. And so conviction of sin also involves his being brought to the realization that he thereunto, God empties him of his self-righteousness by conviction of sin so that he sees now by a real experience that unless God mercifully interposes, he's going to perish.
Yeah. The thing about your statement, Austin, that I would want to, I think we have to distinguish between conviction of sin and repentance because not all conviction of sin is repentance. Blake?
Talking about preparation before we got to this.
Mm-hmm.
I was hearing that as God's preparing of us. And here's the thing with that. God can prepare us for things you can say to hear people in their testimony things. I think God would get me ready to hear the gospel. But he doesn't have to do that. God can work through me or he can work apart from me. The very first time someone hears the gospel, we can't necessarily point to anything. We're not aware of anything that's preparing them. But they hear it and repent and
believe. Right. Yeah, and an answer to this, conviction of sin is not something that the Bible presents as you must do this first before you believe. It's more of what God says to us he does before people believe. Ernie Riesinger, many years ago, I remember his lectures at Trinity Ministerial Academy. This is before most of you guys were born. Sheesh. It was in 1979 or 80, I think. He said, we must distinguish between the way and the warrant of faith. The way of faith is conviction of sin. No one's going to believe without conviction of sin because they'll have no reason to believe without conviction of sin. But conviction of sin is not the warrant for faith. It's not as though the Bible says you've got to feel conviction of sin before you can believe. No. It's only saying you will not believe until you can feel conviction of sin. But the conviction of sin is what God and his law and the preachers of the Gospels, gospel by way of means do. And it's not the warrant of faith. It's the way of faith. And never forgotten what Ernie Riesinger said there, and I think he was dead right. And I think that's a crucial distinction. Yes, Bryce? Nice and loud, please. Yeah.
You must do this before you come to Christ.
Right.
And in fact, maybe it's good to just, when they pray, remind them of that periodically so that they can use it out instead before.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, Ben? I'm sorry, nice and loud. Austin is coming. He's running frantically down to your end of the room. And he's going to come in that door in a second. There we go. Okay.
Does God care about the reasons we have for coming to him?
Yes, I think he does. Go ahead, enlarge.
For a little sermon.
Mm-hmm.
And does God accept that, or what are the terms of faith there?
This is a delicate question, in my view. The old writers, some of them, distinguished between, attrition and contrition. Attrition is simply fear of hell. Contrition is actual sorrow for sin, which may involve fear of hell, for sure, but it's not just a fear of hell. It's not just going to the gospel as a hell insurance policy, right? So, yeah, God does care about how we come in true conviction of sin. Well, conviction of sin, true repentance, means an actual sorrow for sin and not just a desire to escape its consequences. Now, it's a difficult thing because many times, I think, the rising of true contrition, genuine repentance in a person's heart, comes along the line of actual, attrition, simple fear of hell. And so I don't ever want to discourage anyone from praying to be saved because they're afraid of hell. At the same time, genuine repentance involves sorrow for sin and not just the fear of hell. Yeah, go ahead, Charity.
I have a question that kind of piggybacks off of this. So with that in mind, so that changed our outlook on how we present the gospel to people. Should we focus more on our separation from God, or should we focus more on the wrath of God and his judgment?
That's a good question. I don't want to make it either or, because one of the things that tells us how bad sin is that God hates it so much, and that's the wrath of God, right? So there are lots of paths along which you can see how bad sin is, and the Holy Spirit may develop in your heart a hatred and sorrow for sin. So I'm not quite sure how to respond to that. Somebody else want to offer something? Bryce, go ahead. Nice and loud. If you don't need to have the microphone.
I was thinking maybe there's a way to preach the gospel that emphasizes how bad hell is versus a way that emphasizes how bad sin is. Maybe there's a way to preach the gospel that causes the sinner to conclude, this is how bad I am.
Uh-huh. Right. Yeah, Tom Sullivan, and then Tim Mocker.
Well, whole books have been written on this subject. And if you take a look, for example, on Lectures on the Bible by William Sprague, Chapter 6, Treatment Due to the Awakened Sinner, all of these things are involved, a motive, and so on, to properly instruct someone. And it is interesting, Augustus Strong says something that has always affected me, that man is actually the most guilty the moment before he is born again, because against more light than ever, he's still withholding his heart from God. Does God care about our motives so much that he gives us a new motive in the new birth? There cannot be repentance without him first changing the affections, reversing the lever on the affections.
That's right. Amen. Tim Ocker?
When I'm out on the streets, something I tell people, I say two things. It's not the wrath that I want to make you fear. It's that what I'm telling you now is about perfect love that you have absolutely never experienced. You were created for a person, a being. You were created for a reason to be with God and to have perfect fellowship with God. And you, through sin, have separated yourself from this being and are therefore lacking perfect love. love and fellowship that you will not have.
Yeah.
Because this being is perfect and lovely and just and precise and so wonderful, his wrath is also a fearful thing. And that when you separate yourself from the love of God and leave nothing but the wrath of God, that is terrifying.
Yeah.
But here's the thing. This Jesus that was set forth for us to be saved through is so lovely and so kind that there you want to come to this. You're missing the point. You're believing the lie, and you're falling for something that is absolutely not true.
Yeah.
So it's not merely a fear of hell that I'm trying to tell people of. It's also the fear of missing out on something that is so wonderful and lovely, because I'm telling you, you were made for something, and you were birthed for glory. That is why we like hero movies and movies with that concept, because you were birthed for a hero. That is Jesus, and he's that Savior. And we have that pining towards that love, that it's there, though it's distorted through the fall.
Yeah. Part of that whole thing is that we tell people they were made for a great purpose, and they will never be what they could have been and should have been without the gospel. Yeah, Blake?
Also, make me think of when Jerry asked the question, I've heard
two different kind of perspectives on how to.
Two different perspectives on how to present the gospel. There's kind of the individual focus of man, fall, Christ, redemption. And then there's also the cosmological way of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And different people respond to different. Both are valid, but one is more broadly focused, and it does bear on us.
Mm-hmm.
And some people really respond to that, whereas some people really respond to this is my meaning.
Yeah. Go ahead, Sarah. Does salvation begin? I'm not sure if I caught that completely. Does salvation begin with contrition?
Can it come with attrition only, or does it require contrition?
It does require contrition. Attrition, simply fear of the consequences of sin or fear of hell, is not true repentance. So it must involve contrition, which is a sorrow for sin, involves a sorrow for sin. There must be that. Yes, go ahead.
I remind myself and I know this is Old Testament, but Esau and Jacob, when Esau sold his birthright, and when Esau found out that Jacob took his blessing, and I mean, I reflect it now, and it's like Esau, the only reason why he repented of that was because he was the firstborn of his family, and not because he disobeyed God.
Perhaps. I'd have to think about that one for a while. That was just one of the distortions. The rest of the distortions, I'm just going to review them for you. We've kind of gone through. One distortion of total inability is that Calvinists don't believe in free will. Properly defined, we do. We believe in natural liberty. Calvinists don't believe in human responsibility. Oh, yes, we do. People are responsible for the things they desire and the choices they make. Total depravity means that men are as bad as they can be. Remember, Pastor Yoda told us that was not true. And then 5, total inability means that even though men want to be saved, they cannot be saved or come to Christ. And again, that's a misunderstanding of total inability. And total inability is moral and has to do with a person's dispositions and not with some sort of natural incompetency. Well, time is gone. Pastor Wilson is going to come and lead us in our hymn.